So 2 Corinthians is an interesting book. And I actually think of 2 Corinthians as perhaps the saddest book in the Bible. Now, not sad in the sense of like Lamentations, where they're sad because of their circumstances, where they were lamenting over the destruction of the temple of Jerusalem, but sad in the sense that it actually had to be written at all. Because in Paul's correspondence and experience with the Corinthians, here in the 2 Corinthians, he's writing predominantly to defend his character. And so Paul had spent time in Corinth helping the church to be established. He leaves. There was a situation in Corinth, the church in Corinth, where Paul needed to address. So he wrote a second letter that we don't have, because he talks about it. It's called a sorrowful letter, where he rebukes the church for allowing an immoral situation. And then he had planned on going to visit them, and circumstances didn't work out that he could get there, because he was kind of worried about how they were handling it. Then he heard that they handled it almost too well. And they basically threw the guy out of the church instead of trying to help him repent and grow. And so then he writes 2 Corinthians partly to correct that, but also to, in between Paul's absence, false teachers had come in and started to spread things about Paul that were untrue. They were saying things like he was a hypocrite, that he was in it for the money, that he was only there to build, you know, a little church of Paul, that he wasn't really, he wasn't a real apostle, you know, like Peter and John and those guys. He was kind of like a second banana apostle. And all kinds of false lies and that these teachers, ironically, were guilty of, right? See, false teachers are always guilty of the things they accuse other people of. And so that's exactly what they were. They were the hypocrites. They were the liars. They weren't the real thing. And so they were there trying to, you know, trying to get rid of Paul so that these people could them. And wouldn't it be a scary thing if they had social media back then, right? Just think of the Facebook and Twitter would have lit up with things about Paul on there. Not surprisingly, this is one of Satan's favorite tactics, which, by the way, is actually next week's message, open our eyes to see Satan's schemes. But one of his favorite tactics is to distract the people of God from their ministries through false accusations and criticism. I mean, how much time and energy is wasted by people of God when they have to defend their ministry or defend their integrity because of false information or criticism? And then that always skews people's views of what God is doing around that ministry or that person, and skews our own views of sometimes even ourselves, even within the church. And so we need to pray that God would open our eyes to see people the way he sees them. And here in the middle of defending himself, Paul gives us some really helpful insights on how to handle false information or criticism directed towards us and others so that we continue forward, you know, living a life for God's purposes. And here in verse 11, so Paul has been talking about the great hope we have in verses 1 through 10, and now he's going to transition this and talk about how does our security in God, verses 1 through 10, affect the way we think and view people. And surprisingly, Paul begins by showing us that if we're to have our eyes open to see people as God sees them, we have to actually start with looking at ourselves properly. And it's amazing how many Christians do not see themselves the way God sees them. So to see people as God sees them, we have to start by having a healthy view of ourselves. Because if we don't have a healthy view of ourselves, we're not going to look at anyone properly. And so Paul finished. Let's go back to verse 6 for a second here in chapter 5. So he says, therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. He's been talking about eternity. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and we prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord, this is what he's referring to, we try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is plain to your conscience. So to fear the Lord means to have a healthy view of God. God is God, and you and I are not God. God says Jesus, faith alone in Jesus saves us, and so we must agree with God and place our faith in Jesus if we want to have a relationship with God. The judgment seat of Christ, sorry, and in being saved, we are secure in him, and yet we are also accountable to him for how we've lived for Christ. Now, here in verse 10, when he's talking about the judgment seat of Christ, we need to clarify something. The judgment seat of Christ is the believer's assessment of how we lived for Christ. Not to be confused with what we call the great white throne judgment of God in Revelation 20, because the great judgment of God, the great white throne judgment of God, Revelation 20:11, is when unbelievers try to prove by their good works they're good enough to get into heaven. All right, so two different things here. The judgment seat of Christ is we don't lose our salvation. It's just Jesus is assessing how we live for him, good or bad, and there's rewards based on that. But the great white throne judgment is for unbelievers who will be rejected by God because they failed to accept God's terms and faith in Jesus Christ. So Paul here has to defend himself to the Corinthian believers who already knew Paul, but now they're questioning him based on these false accusations that these teachers had made. And now Paul is having to persuade people about who he was, which he knows is plain to God. Now, Paul's speaking here not about persuading people about the gospel. He will talk about that. But here in the context of verses 11, 12, and 13, his persuasion is trying to persuade people to look at himself based on their own experience of him. He says, basically, you remember how I was when I was with you? He says, I unfortunately have to try to persuade you again that what I said was valid. Because if they doubt Paul, they're going to doubt his message, right? So he needs to make sure that they don't doubt him. So Paul's being open and honest here with people because he remembers and he's reminding them that we already remember that we are accountable to God. Paul says, what he is plain to God. In other words, he's got nothing to hide, and he prayed that they saw him that same way. You know, there's Paul. I mean, Paul's Paul. You see what you get what you see. He's honest as the day is long. And yet he also reminds us here is that those who lie about others, they're going to have to give an account to God as well. And Paul had a healthy view of himself because he feared God. If you fear God, you have a healthy view of yourself because you see yourself in God's eyes. By fearing God also, he trusted God who knew Paul, and of course he knows us. You know, who knows us better than anyone? God, right? So Paul knew that ultimately no one's assessment of him or us has any long-lasting value. That's huge. Because when you and I are standing before the judgment seat of Christ where we're being evaluated for how we serve God, nobody else is going to be there as far as I know. Just you and me, just you and Jesus or me and Jesus. That's it. No one's opinion will sway Jesus. Well, you know, Jesus, I saw that guy one time, you know, doing this. Like, Jesus and God are omniscient, right? They know everything, right? They know our hearts, they know our minds, they know our motives, right? There's no need for anyone else to be there. No one's opinion of you or I is going to sway God or Jesus in any way, shape, or form. Amen? Right. So anything that anyone says about you or I today, guess what? Has no eternal value. has no lasting value. It hurts for a while, but it has no lasting impact because God and Jesus will straighten everything out. Yes, so when people say things, it's going to hurt us, right, temporarily, because, you know, it can also hurt our opportunities to serve God. And is that why we're hurt? Do the things that people say about us that hurt us, are we more bothered because it's what people will think of us, or are we more bothered because it'll affect the way we serve God and might hinder our ministry, our gospel? And that's the key thing. And that's what Paul was the real issue for Paul. Look at chapter 4, verse 7 through 12. Paul says, "We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you." And when we read that, you know, we see all the ways Paul suffered, right? And verbal abuse is just another way that Paul suffered for the gospel. And the reason he was maligned was because these people didn't want the gospel spread. That's why he was being maligned. It wasn't because of Paul. It was because of what he believed in and his message. And that's often what you and I experience as well. So people are going to speak against us. And the best response to that, Paul says, is just to live honestly before people. Verse 12. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, he says here, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. Now, Paul was saying, you know, remember when I was with you. Remember how I lived before you, the life I lived of honesty and integrity before you. And when you and I live honest and open lives, that will disprove the accusations against us. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2, verse 11, he said, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day he visits us." And then in chapter 2, verse 15, Peter says, "For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people." Our lifestyle of doing good, of being honest and people of integrity, will silence, you know, accusations. Now, Paul has already reminded the Corinthians of this very thing. At the end of chapter 4, look at verse 16, at chapter 4, verse 16, he says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, for what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." Another way we maintain a healthy view of ourselves and don't focus on ourselves is obviously to stay focused on God, right? Stay God-focused. Verse 13, "If we're out of our mind," of course, that was the accusation, right? Paul's Looney Tunes. He's crazy. He's out of his mind. Paul says, okay, if we're out of our mind, it's for the sake of God. And if they're in the right mind, it's for you. And you know, some of the verbal abuse stated that Paul was not in his right mind, right? Paul said, if they conclude we are crazy because we love and serve God, he says, that's fine, right? But since he's not crazy, he says, God is the one who's getting the glory, and it's for the Corinthians' good. So why did Paul continue ministry in spite of the persecution and all the untrue things that people were saying about him and putting on Facebook, you know, and so on? Whatever the social media of the day was, right? Verse 14, For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So Paul continued to live for God's glory and for people's good by staying motivated by Christ's love for the lost. You know, Paul wasn't giving any time or any space for pity parties. Oh, you can't imagine what they're saying about me. Oh, sorry, Paul, I'm sorry about your stuff. You know, he doesn't spend any time on that, you know. And our hurts pale in comparison to what Jesus did for us on the cross. I mean, that's Paul's motivating factor, right? What Jesus went through on the cross. And when we grasp that Jesus lived for the sole purpose of dying for us, right? That's the whole reason why he came to live, was so he could die for you and me. How can we focus on ourselves? We have to have something greater than ourselves to motivate us to live with purpose. And the greatest thing you and I can live for is for Jesus' death and resurrection. That gives us hope and purpose. And if we allow people's insensitivity to cause us to lose our focus and our purpose in life, then we're only living for self. And surely we can include this as one of the many things that hinder us that the author of Hebrews 12 tells us when he tells us in Hebrews 12, 2, he says, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, right? See, it's not only sin that hinders us. He says sin entangles us, but he says there's lots of things in our life that hinder us, good and bad, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher or perfecter of our faith. Remember back in 4:17, Paul said, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Think about this for a second. How old do you think Paul lived? Probably 60 or so years. 55 to 65 years. He died in 67 AD. 2020 minus 67 is what? Right? 1900 and some odd years. Paul's been living in Jesus' presence for 1900 and some odd years, as opposed to 60 years of light and temporary afflictions. Think about it, right? Think about our life in eternity with God, what we suffer here, you know, is compared to light and momentary. And now he sees people, you know, the way Jesus sees them, and that's why Jesus' love compels him to absorb the sufferings that he experienced because eternity was at stake in the lives of men and women. And so he says in verse 16, he says, from now on, we regard no one, because I'm compelled by Christ's love, from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view, though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Paul and Jesus lived at the same time, right? Paul was about 10 years younger than Jesus. We know that Paul was a student of Gamaliel, who was a member of the Sanhedrin during the time of Jesus' life. So when Jesus is like 30, Paul's 20. So Paul would have seen and heard Jesus speaking. And so Paul says, at one time, I used to think of Jesus through a worldly point of view. He saw him, he heard him, but because of his Pharisaical teaching and the influence of all the other leaders around him, he shared a hatred for Jesus because Jesus was different. Jesus was a lawbreaker. Jesus broke the Sabbath, etc., etc., etc. And Jesus, of course, the worst thing of all was he was taking people away from the Pharisees. Right? They weren't following the way we taught them. That's how Paul once viewed Jesus. But then he got saved, and everything changes when you get saved, especially your perspective and your heart and your mind. And so as a miracle of God himself, Paul now saw that all believers are fellow miracles. And he compares us to new works of creation, like the creation of the world. You know, one time there was no life there, right? At one time there was no life there, and now, like creation, God does the miraculous work of creating something new in us through Jesus. Old things are gone. So this is how Paul views believers, as the miracles of God. He was a miracle of God. You and I are miracles of God. And that's why he began most of his letters thanking God for the living miracles in Ephesus, thanking God for living miracles in Colossae, thanking God for living miracles in Westport and Elgin and Perth, even Fermoy, right? Poor Fermoy, right? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And any and every disciple of Jesus is a miracle. You're a miracle. I'm a miracle. And many of us once looked at Jesus from a worldly perspective. But now he's Lord. Now he lives in our hearts by his Spirit. Now he can change us to be more like him. We were once dead to sin, but now we are alive to God in Christ Jesus. And that's how we are to see one another. Sometimes we don't, right? We see what we're not doing or what we think we should be doing, or misunderstanding, of course, because we don't have all the information about one another. And we revert back to seeing each other, Christians, from a worldly perspective. And I think that's why Paul always began all his letters, except for Galatians, by thanking God for the believers in his letters. And even the Corinthians. I mean, that's the only positive thing he said about them. But he thanked God for the Corinthians, even though he had to spend a lot of time correcting a lot of things they had done or had heard. So now we see his flow of thought as we get to verses 18 to 21. Without a godly perspective of ourselves, right, we're accountable to God, not to man. We're to live a life of open integrity. The Bible calls blameless, by the way. Blameless doesn't mean perfect. It means when people look at your life, they have a hard time finding you anything to blame you for. A proper motivation from Christ's love who died for everyone. Looking at those who receive the message as fellow miracles of God, only then can we begin to be open in our mission to know our roles as God's messengers and see the world, the lost, as he sees them. All this, he says, verse 18, is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us a ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against him, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. And then he says, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Paul says we're ambassadors to take his message of reconciliation to the world, which is namely that forgiveness of sins is available through faith in Jesus Christ. And again, we need to see people as God sees them. People in need of and worth saving. People need reconciliation with God. That's the world. Now, Paul likes that word. He actually uses it 5 times here. And it's kind of a cool word. You think about it. Reconciliation. Reconciliation. How can lost people need reconciliation? Because reconciliation means the action of reestablishing relationships between two persons who are on bad terms, to replace hostility with peaceful relations. Because the word implies that people had some kind of connection with God before. How? Well, the video. What was the video all about? We're all made in whose image? The image of God. So everyone is made uniquely by God. That's where it began. But because we all have a sin nature, we're separated from God. And the only way to have peace with God restored is through faith in Jesus Christ. Remember when Jesus said, he says, I have come not to bring judgment on the world. Right? He came to save the world. Instead, he was not counting their sins against them, but rather he paid the price for our sins. Which is a really helpful perspective to have, because don't most people have this image of God of kind of this boom, 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 God is out to destroy my life, God is no fun, blah, blah, blah. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's sins against them. Exact opposite. That's why he delays bringing judgment. Because he doesn't want to count our sins against us. He wants to save people. God has done his part in the reconciliation process, hasn't he? He's made peace available through faith in Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus died on the cross. And that's where we come in, right? It's our job to help people become right with God. God put sin on Jesus, who had never had sin in his life, so that we could find forgiveness from the sins we've never been able to get rid of. And now God wants to put us in a place where he never looks at our sin. That's the way God sees you and I. He doesn't count our sins against us. Right? 1 Corinthians 13, love. Love takes no account of wrongs. That's God. Right? God is the greatest definition of love. And that's how people become right with God, the forgiveness of sins. Isn't that wonderful when people don't look at the wrongs that you and I have done? Right? That's the way God looks at us when we're forgiven. And if we're to help people understand that, that means we have to tell them, though, with words. We have to share those words. You can't model that. You can model a godly lifestyle, but you can't. How do you model the fact that their sins are forgiven? You have to tell them that. And that's not easy, but it's what they need the most. God's plan involves you and I taking our role as his ambassadors seriously, speaking for him, that's what an ambassador does, right? And sharing his purpose and plan with those who don't know they need to be reconciled with God. And this is another one of Satan's favorite tactics. Most people just presume they're okay with God. That God's just going to allow them into his presence because of their good deeds, or because they've had a hard life, or because they aren't terrible like those criminals out there. All of us need reconciliation. All of us need peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And you and I are God's plan A, and he doesn't have plan B. Which is kind of scary, isn't it? And if you and I are too focused on ourselves or too motivated by the things we want out of this life, we're not going to see the world the way God sees it. In today's Sanctity of Life Sunday, right, a day set aside for us to look at people the way God looks at people. His valued creations that need to be reconciled to himself. Paul said he once regarded Jesus from a worldly perspective, which means he also looked at people from a worldly perspective, because we know from Philippians 3, where did he see himself in the lineup of people? Right? Way up here. He says, as a Jew of Jews, right? Pharisee of Pharisees, spotless, blameless lawkeeper. He saw himself as better than most people. And of course, when God saved him, he changed Paul, and Paul's perspective changed. He began to see people the way God sees them. What if we took verse 16 seriously today and challenged ourselves to say, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view? What if you memorized that this week? What if we memorized that this week and meditate on that and said, Lord, from now on, I don't want to regard people from a worldly point of view. I want to look at them through your eyes. I want to see my coworkers, my classmates, my lost family members, people in the store, my neighbors, world leaders, people on the news. See them from God's perspective and no longer look at them from a worldly perspective. We could pray something like this. Lord, forgive me for not looking at whomever from your perspective. I've been looking at them the way the world does, allowing what people or the media say about them and not looking at them through your eyes. Help me to be a better ambassador for you, to see their need for reconciliation with you and forgiveness of their sins. I pray for their salvation, and I pray I would be open to be used to share your words with them. And Father, forgive me for not looking at my brother or sister as your creation, your miracle. Like me, we are not yet fully in Christ, fully like Christ. Help me to show the same grace and mercy that you show me. Help us both become closer, Christ-like disciples than we were, so that we can glorify you together. Amen.